Well, as most of you know, Wendy and I are in the early stages of grandparenting. And there's a common question that we have asked after each new one is born, and it's common to all of us. We've all asked this question of our own children, of our grandchildren. Who does he or she look like? As a child grows, we find ourselves saying they act just like their dad or just like their mom. We've all done the same thing. It's only natural, right? I mean, after all, they carry their parents' DNA, so you expect that. They're going to favor one parent or another. Most often, they seem like they're just a true blend of both. But once in a while, you'll see a child that seems to be the spit and image of one of his parents. And so you'll hear the phrase, like father, like son. Like mother, like daughter. Well, as Jesus began this sermon in Matthew 5, he began by talking first about our identity. Those who are members of the kingdom, those who are citizens of his kingdom, what is their identity? And we saw, we're poor in spirit, we mourn over our sin, we're meek and merciful, we're peacemakers, etc. The Beatitudes there. And then he goes on and explains that even though the world will hate us because it hated him, and even though some in the world will even persecute us because they persecuted him, we are salt and light in this world. We can't isolate ourselves from the world. But rather, he says, you are salt. You are light. That's who you are. That's your identity as a child of the King. And then he moved into this section that we're in today and have been in the last several weeks, in which he describes our good works. But before he explained what true righteous living should look like, he said that he came in order to perfect, in order to completely fulfill all the demands of the righteousness of God that God expects of his people. And so he goes back and forth throughout this section between what the Pharisees and their faulty attempts of righteousness to what God truly expects of his people. And so each section, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you. And what we've seen oftentimes is that these are true statements of the law, various forms of the law, but they've been twisted and distorted by the Pharisees. Jesus said that our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, the religious leaders. They seem to be more concerned with outward appearances or twisting God's law and distorting it to fit their standard of living. And Jesus has shown that God's expectation, his expectation for his people, is far greater than what the Pharisees were willing to acknowledge. God has always wanted his people to have pure hearts, not merely to conform to some outward behavior, to some display of good works. He wants the heart. He has always wanted the heart of his people to be pure. So today, as we conclude this section of the sermon, we have this powerful summation right at the end of it, in verse 48, that we'll eventually come to. You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Like Father, like Son. Our righteousness must be equal to the righteousness of God. When God brings us out of darkness into his light, he rescues us from slavery to sin and gives us liberty as a member of his kingdom. He brings us out of the world and he adopts us into his family. And so he expects his children to conform to his standard of righteousness. Not so that we'll look better than the world, but so that we will look more like his son. You know, as parents, you know that you have a standard of expectation for your children to live up to. And you bring them to that standard. You don't lower the standard for the child, right? You want to raise them to the standard. That's what God has for us, the expectation he has for his children. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So today I want us to consider these three final paragraphs in this section of the sermon as a description of His children as we imitate His Son. And we begin with this first section. A child of a king is characterized by integrity. Integrity. Now, it would be easy to interpret this first section to mean that we should never take an oath or a vow, but that's not what Jesus is teaching. The religious leaders, being who they were, found ways to get around oaths and vows. In these verses, Jesus speaks of making vows toward heaven or toward earth or toward Jerusalem or toward your own head. What was happening in their context is that whenever a person made a vow that they didn't necessarily intend to keep, they would swear by one of these. Swear by heaven, I'm going to do that. Swear by earth, I swear by Jerusalem. But they would swear by their own hair on their own head. And yet, when that oath or vow was broken, they developed an elaborate system by which the religious leaders could judge how close the oath came to God and whether or not it was a valid oath that needed to be kept. There were whole sections of the Jewish teaching that dealt with which vows were valid and which vows were not. If the name of God was invoked, it was a valid vow. But all these other ones, as long as the name of God was not attached, they were subject to be broken without consequence. Jesus is not talking about your marriage vows, an oath in court. No, He's attacking the lack of integrity on the part of those who participated in such a corrupt practice. But the real question is, do we do the same thing? Do we make promises that we don't intend to keep? Of course we do. Do we agree to things just to get people off our backs with no real intention of carrying out what we said we're going to do? Of course we have. How many times have we promised our children that we would do such and such, only to let them down? How many times have we promised to do things in the church, but something better came along, or it became inconvenient for us, and we backed out? How many times have we said that we would pray for someone, but then forget all about them and just go on our own way? When we say we're going to be at a certain place at a certain time, are we there? Now, I know that there are unexpected delays or unplanned problems that cause us to miss events or unable to fulfill what we said we're going to do. Those are unexpected and unplanned. But are we consistently breaking our word or keeping our word? I read about a preacher who told his congregation to read Joshua 25 for next week's sermon. When Sunday came, the preacher asked the congregation to raise their hand if they read Joshua 25, and a bunch of hands went up. And then the preacher told all who did not raise their hand, you can go ahead and go home because today's sermon is online. There is no Joshua 25. There's only 24 chapters. This is all about keeping our promises, telling the truth, maintaining integrity. See, many people in Jesus' day would find technicalities so they could avoid keeping their promise or vow. We must be careful that we do not do the same thing. One of the problems with such a practice is that we're attempting, or at least we can, attempt to divide our lives into compartments. And God's in these boxes, and these boxes are me. Last Sunday night, we were really challenged in Dr. Tripp's sermon on this very issue. We tend to talk about, and I've heard this so many times, I've said this myself in the past, that we have our secular life and our spiritual life. That is a false way of viewing life. There's no such thing. This idea is that we can keep God safe over here, but this area of our life is up to us to decide on how to act. But He's everywhere. He's in all of our thoughts, in all of our life, in every activity of life. He hears not only the words spoken in His name, but He hears all words. Before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, You know it. Every promise is sacred because they're made in the presence of God. Because He is present everywhere. So in verse 37, Jesus tells us, let your yes be yes or your no be no. We should have the reputation of being honest people who are full of integrity. We should not be people who have to swear by some oath or this or that in order to be believed. We're in a process of seeking to hire a new church administrator. Our current one is going to become a full-time nanny for her grandchild, and she's excited about that. And so we need to replace her. And I've been doing a bunch of phone interviews and some personal ones. And there was one phone interview I thought, you know, your qualifications look good, but you keep saying the same thing. Like, honestly, Pastor, this is what, or to be honest with you, this is this is true. And I keep saying, if you have to say that over and over, I'm starting to doubt whether or not you're being honest with me. Let your yes be yes. Let your life demonstrate you're full of integrity. A child of the King is characterized by integrity. Secondly, a child of the King is characterized by generous mercy. Look at verse 38 and following. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you. And do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now again, Jesus is dealing with a corruption of the Pharisees of a good law. He's dealing with how we respond when we've been wronged and we want to retaliate, to seek revenge. And there's no question that all of us have been wronged at some point, right? And at some point we've all wanted to get revenge, to get even. Well, how has that attitude helped us? At all? Really, in the long run? Did it really make us feel any better eventually? Is there a better way than seeking revenge and retaliation? Jesus teaches that there is a better way. There is a better way for His children to walk. It's the road of mercy and compassion. When He refers to the old saying, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, you can find that in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. However, in all of those passages, they were dealing with civil justice. When someone was guilty of a crime, they would be brought to the civil authorities and tried. And then punishment would be ordered, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, etc. But again, this was always done in the context of civil justice. The idea of personal retaliation was not in view. In fact, this law was meant to discourage you from personal retaliation. Our desire to seek revenge ought to be kept in check because of laws such as this. Now, what happened to this law is what happened to most of the laws of God. It was distorted and perverted by the people to accommodate their own sinful desires. It was made into a law to allow for personal retaliation. It fed the selfish human desire to get even. And Jesus teaches that God has a higher purpose for us. He does not call us to retaliate. Rather, He calls us to a life of mercy and trust Him to execute justice. We can either assert our own perceived rights, or we can live by a higher law. We can be a testimony of His mercy. Now, this doesn't mean that we cannot defend our own homes. We've seen that already in the past. Jesus even told His disciples to buy swords if they needed them to in order to protect themselves. You can read about that in Luke 22. But here in our passage, Jesus gives us a solution to a heart that is prone to retaliation and seeking revenge. He says that it's better to turn the other cheek. It's better to give more than is required. It's better to go the extra mile to show mercy to the less fortunate. This is radical teaching. Imagine hearing this when you've heard absolutely the opposite from your leaders. And the idea of turning the other cheek when someone gives you an insulting slap is absolutely not what we really want to do. We want to strike back. We even feel we have the right to. And so when someone has wronged us and wants compensation, he said we ought to be willing to give even more than they ask. But we want to defend ourselves and be vindicated. When we're pressured into doing something we don't want to do, and the idea of doubling that demand is repulsive. It was legal for a Roman soldier to stop you and require you to carry his gear for a mile. And Jesus says, go the extra mile. No way. But he calls us to live by a higher law. He calls us to show mercy where mercy is not deserved. But were it deserved, it wouldn't be true mercy, would it? Why would he call us to live by such a high standard? He calls us to demonstrate such mercy in order to show, to demonstrate the love of God through our own lives. By doing so, we become living testimonies to the goodness and grace and mercy of our God. And that's what Jesus is after in our lives. He wants us to conform to his own image. He wants us to look at others through his eyes of mercy, like Father, like Son. We don't win people to Jesus by beating them up. We certainly weren't won that way. In other words, do we become more like Christ by demanding our own perceived rights? A child of the King is characterized by integrity and generous mercy. And then lastly, a child of the King is characterized by a holy love. Look at the last section, verses 43 to 48. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, as we've gone through this whole section of this sermon, we've been able to trace for the source of the laws from of old. Whether they refer to the moral law, the Ten Commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, or the civil laws regarding an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, etc. With this one, Jesus refers to a complete distortion of what we know as the royal law. Love your neighbor as yourself. In Leviticus 19, we read, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. The teaching is plain and simple, isn't it? The problem was that over time it had become twisted and distorted like all the others. The religious leaders distorted this truth to accommodate, once again, their own desires. They made God say what God did not say. But it made it more acceptable to common sense to them. They left out what they didn't like and added what they did like. In Leviticus 19, it tells us how we are to love our neighbors. It says that we are to love them as yourself. But they conveniently left that out. They also added to the scripture by saying that you were to hate your enemy. That also was convenient because it fit nicely into their philosophy in that day. However, it wasn't what God intended at all. In Leviticus 19, he says that we are not to take vengeance or bear a grudge, but to love our neighbor. Once again, they twisted the scripture to accommodate their own sinful desires. But sadly, we can do the same thing today. We try to make God fit our own comfortable way of life. A simple example is we don't share the gospel with anyone because we're afraid that we might offend them. We justify it by saying that we're going to show them the love of God. And certainly they need to see it. But they must hear. They must hear the gospel in order to believe. Maybe we don't even recognize that we may be loving that person all the way to their eternal destruction. The point is that Jesus does not want us to love like the world. The world loves their friends. The world greets one another. No, the point is that we are to love in the same way that He has loved us. To those who were listening to Jesus, it must have seemed absolutely impossible. How could anyone love his enemy? Enemies don't stir up love in any of us. However, Jesus made the point that no one is outside the scope of our love. We are called to love all people. And this type of love is not merely an emotional, fuzzy feeling. It's an active love. We are to love them by treating them in a loving way. One of the best ways, he says, to treat them in a loving way is to pray for them. It's difficult to hold a grudge or to want revenge when we do what Jesus says and we pray for those that have wronged us. Some of you know, I went to a Christian high school, and in many ways it was a very legalistic school. But I learned some tremendously valuable lessons there that have stayed with me my whole life. For example, we had one guest speaker come for a series of chapel lessons, and he had all kinds of rules for dating that you could never find support for in the Bible. Probably a good idea, some of them, but they were just, it was a form of legalism that was added outside of Scripture. But anyway, one thing that he said that has stuck with me that has been incredibly valuable, not merely for relationships, but relationships even in the church as well. He said that when you're heartbroken by a breakup, pray for your former girlfriend. Pray that God would bless them. And he said, it is very hard to be bitter towards someone for whom you are praying that God would bless. Jesus says that this type of love proves that you're His children. We prove to the world that we are truly His children by the love that we have for one another, by the mercy that we show toward others, by our integrity. We reveal who we are. We don't become Christians by these good things, but it reveals that we truly are His children when we behave like our Father. We must be like Him. And then in verse 48, he summarizes this whole section with this powerful command, be perfect. Perfection is our standard. I know it seems unreachable. It seems absolutely impossible. But we must never judge ourselves by any other standard. And I know it's easy to try to say this must mean something else, and let's change the meaning of the word to mean something that's more agreeable to our expectations. But he says, be perfect. Elsewhere, he says, be holy as your Father is holy. We must never judge ourselves by any other standard than Him. When we do, we end up living far below what God has intended. And I recognize we may not hit perfection every time if we shoot for it. But I can guarantee that if we shoot for imperfection, we can easily hit that. And so while we may never be perfect in this life, our standard can never be imperfection. The bar, our standard must always be that we become like Him. That we strive in all ways to be like the Father, like Father, like Son. And by His grace, He has clothed us in the righteousness of Christ. So that as we live and love and fail, He grants us the grace to see our own sin. He grants us the grace to confess that sin to Him. He grants us the grace to repent and run back to Him. His standard never changes. But in His mercy, He covers us with His own righteousness and grants us the grace to be more and more conformed to the image of His Son. May we be like Him. May we live lives of integrity. May we show mercy even toward our enemy. May we love like He has loved us.